And now, as we continue to pray, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we open your word, that it will speak to us, that we will be certain of your leading hand upon us as we come to this text this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the 10th message in this series on the life of Jacob. We began some months ago now, picking up along the way the unfolding storyline and learning, as we have, so many lessons from this man who would become Israel, the father of the nation that bore his name. Last week in Genesis chapter 30, we learned that Jacob was prepared to leave empty-handed to return to his homeland. He was fed up with his relationship with Laban, and he was ready to go home with nothing rather than stay around with Laban's double dealing. But we also noted last week that it didn't quite work out that way. That is, it wasn't cut and dried. Once more, Laban tried to go one up on Jacob. But God, as he often does in his good providence, prospered Jacob. And Jacob grew in basic trust in God that he would continue to provide for him. Now, in our text this morning, we're going to add to that picture somewhat by noting that God's word was beginning to get through to Jacob and impacting the way that Jacob looked at everything. And you'll see it even in the way Jacob in this chapter is presented to us, almost a different man that he was in the previous chapter. And what is it that's different about Jacob in this chapter? Well, he's less self-reliant. He's more God acknowledging. Less of his skills, less of his wisdom are being called upon, and there's more from his lips of what the Lord has done for him. And when that happens in a person's life, it must always be a good thing. So let's look at this passage together. I think it breaks neatly into three parts, which we'll look at this morning. The text begins with Jacob still serving Laban after 20 years, and closes with Jacob and family making what we might call a run for it, a clean break. First, let's see how the plan was prompted. In verses 1 to 3, we see the divine and the human backgrounds converging together to bring about Jacob's departure from Laban. The divine and the human. See how Jacob's own desires and the call of the Lord join in a strong encouragement to go back to his father's home in Canaan. 6 years before, Jacob had wanted to leave to go back to his homeland, but he'd entered into this agreement which had subsequently enriched him, and he'd stayed with Laban another 6 years. And here in this passage we're told that Jacob was stirred to reconsider his return to Canaan by a number of factors. On one hand, verse 1 tells us that his brothers-in-law and father-in-law are now clearly antagonistic towards him, and that he's fallen out of Laban's favour. Laban had always wanted him around because of the prosperity which Jacob seemed to bring him, but now apparently Laban has changed his legal relationship to Jacob and made another one of his sons his main heir. This, among other things, has led Jacob to speak in this understatement that I've fallen out of favour with Laban. He's not just telling us that he's a little less popular with Laban now. He's saying that Laban has actually become antagonistic towards him. Further to that, we're told in verse 3 that God appeared to Jacob and promised him safe passage back to Canaan, and in fact had called him, told him, go back, return to the land of your fathers, and I will be with you. Later on in Genesis 32, verse 3, we'll see that Jacob's conscience had been convicted so that he needed to reconcile himself with Esau. And this is why he needed to go back. So all these things are going on in Jacob's heart and mind. And these come together in order to lead him back home. But it's interesting to note, isn't it, that the outward factors, the antagonism and the accusation of his brothers, that is, his wife's brothers, the antagonism of his father-in-law, these circumstances were pointing in the direction, and that direction was confirmed by the Lord in verse 3 with clear instructions. Now, going back home for Jacob would mean leaving behind this relative level of comfort under Laban's care. That's not to deny that it had been a hard slog for Jacob as Laban's slave. But it is to suggest that the job had a few perks that meant Jacob was quite comfortably off, thank you very much. And maybe not so keen on leaving those comforts behind. So could it be that God is giving him a divine shove here? With all these combining, these things combining in this way, can you see how this could well have been God's own divine push to get him up and to move him on? I think that's certainly the case. And I think that sometimes the Lord gives us a gracious shove, a push. When you get comfortable and not where God wants you to be, you can expect him to make you uncomfortable so that you will look again to him to direct you. And I think that's what's happening with Jacob here. All these things are combining to direct him to return home to the promised land, for he has appointments to keep. Second, in verses 4 to 16, you'll see how the decision was confirmed. Now, you might make a case here for asking why Jacob needed to confirm this decision to leave with his wives, and if it revealed a lack of faith on his behalf, given God's clear direction. That's possible, but I think it's also possible to read this as Jacob just wanting to be sure that his wives are on board. After all, it's their home and it's their father that they're going to leave behind. And it's striking here that Jacob seems to begin to understand more about the decision to leave as he takes responsibility of informing his wives and make the case for leaving their father, their family, their homeland, their network of friends, and going back to his home where they know no one at all. Now, every husband who's ever had to convince his wife to do something that she doesn't necessarily want to do knows exactly what Jacob might have felt at that moment, facing in this moment. Except Jacob has two wives. That's doubly hard. He even brings them out into the field. I take that as a sign of taking them away from the entourage so that no one can hear them and they can talk in privacy. And you can tell that Jacob's been thinking about this because he makes six distinct arguments in his speech to tell them why it's a good thing to pack up and leave your dad. Why we should pick up everything and leave and go back to my home. Look at the arguments. First, in verse 5, he says, Laban has turned unfavorable to me. In fact, he says, in the past I've been favored in his eyes. He has at least seen something of the blessing of my presence. Now I'm detecting antagonism. But the Lord is with me. Then in verse 6, he goes on to say, I haven't shortchanged your dad. I've worked hard for him. I've worked long for him. I've worked 14 years for unfair wages. And the last 6 years, he's changed my wages more times than I can care to remember. And so he stresses the faithfulness of his work for Laban. He owes him nothing. Then in verse 7, he goes on to say that Laban has been unfair to him. He's changed those wages over and over, but then he stresses again, but God hasn't allowed him to cause him harm. So for the second time, he explicitly emphasizes the providence of the Lord, pointing out that while he's been dealt with unfairly, the Lord God had been with him and for him. So those are three arguments in verses 5, 6, and 7, but he's not finished. In verses 8 and 9, he goes on to say that God has prospered him, despite all the things that your dad has done. I've really done well, and I've done well not because I was clever, but because God was with me and he has prospered me. Note here that Jacob places all the credit on the Lord's providence. While in the last chapter, he was resorting to superstitions to try and produce offspring from the flock of his own kind, now he credits God himself as the one who is due with all the glory for his prosperity. Then in verse 10, he goes on to say that God's providential prospering of himself was confirmed to him in a divine revelation. God came to him in a dream during mating season and reminded him that all his prosperity came from him. And then verses 11 to 13, his sixth argument, and that was that Jacob had been reminded in a dream of a vow that he'd made at Bethel. He'd asked the Lord to provide for him some food, some clothing, and some shelter, and God came to him in this revelation and said, Jacob, I'm the God that you met at Bethel. And now the Lord says to him, remember that vow you made to me a long time ago, 20 years ago? You made a vow to follow me if I was faithful to you. So follow me. So what else can Jacob do? But with all these arguments, persuade his wives that the time has come to move on. So did he succeed? How did it go down with the wives? Well, it soon is all in the open, isn't it? For what he gets back from his wives is a venting session, not against him, but against their dad. They've been offended all along by his actions, their father's deceptive ways, and how they feel alienated from him, would rather cleave to their husband and follow his lead. Look how they respond so favorably in verses 14 to 16. In fact, they're enthusiastic about all that Jacob has said, and they add four more reasons to why they should leave. First, in verse 14, they say they feel as if they no longer have an inheritance in their father's house. They feel like they've been totally excluded from their father's plans for future blessing and inheritance. You see the sense of alienation there. But they don't stop. In verse 15, they say that they feel as if they're strangers to their father, that he treats them like foreigners. They go on to say, the end of verse 15, that they feel as if they've been sold or used by their father for his own benefit. He's not concerned for their welfare. In other words, they've fetched their father a handsome dowry, but he's used it all up on himself. He has no view to blessing them in future after his own death. And so they feel as if they've been used, as if they're chattel. And finally, they go on to say that they see God's hands of providence and they agree to it. They agree to depart from their father's household and land. They see that Jacob's plan is not only wise, it is just. Now, this seems to be another indication of God's blessing upon Jacob. This would have no doubt been a wrenching decision for these women to uproot from every network that they had and to leave to another land. And you see, as you look at the text, how deep that alienation was felt. But I also think you have to see in that God's hand of blessing. Because where has God been disciplining Jacob most severely? Right where it hurts the most. At home. In the family. And here, where you might expect a tremendous conflict to arise, you see these women immediately agree. Yes, husband, your plan is good. Now think again. You have to see this as God's hand of providence. But notice these next two matters that are important for us to recognize here. On the one hand, isn't it interesting that Jacob seems to be more explicitly aware of God's providence when he has to teach it to his wives? Isn't that always the way? When the Lord calls on us to teach his truth, we realize it ourselves more clearly. And even as we seek to be a blessing to others in conveying to them the truth, we learn it ourselves in a deeper, in a broader, in a more expansive way. And that's what happens to Jacob. But also note that Jacob has taken up the responsibility of training his wives in the knowledge of the truth. You see here Jacob behaving like a spiritual leader in his family, taking up the responsibility of helping his wives grow in their knowledge of the providence of God. Now, none of you husbands here have more than one wife. I'm sure you're thankful for that. But sadly, it happens that husbands can be, men can be lazy when it comes to providing spiritual leadership for their wives. But here Jacob did well in this instance, though he didn't always, but he certainly did something worthy of imitation. Then thirdly, as we keep going through the text, we see how the departure was enacted. Verses 17 to 21 record that eventual journey of Jacob, the beginning of that journey back to his homeland. It's stressed in verse 18 that Jacob took only what he earned in accordance with the agreement with Laban. There's nothing that Jacob takes with him that he didn't deserve, that wasn't his by right. And while that is emphasized, so is immediately contrasted in verse 19 with Rachel's actions. We are told Rachel stole the household gods, the teraphim, and without Jacob or Laban knowing, she stole them. And this action of Rachel's is not only going to become an issue that has to be dealt with in the next couple of weeks, it also becomes a topic that's created quite a lot of discussion, especially around the question, why? Why would Rachel steal the household gods? Studies of ancient Near Eastern culture tell us that household idols were used to divine as oracles to determine the future. They were used for worship in the home. They were usually female deities, and they were often seen as necessary for fertility. So Rachel's reasons for stealing the household gods may have been to cultivate her own fertility. Remember the baby wars that she was engaged in with her sister. Or it could be for other reasons. It could be that she aimed to enhance her worship, or even did this as a way of claiming her right as a daughter to receive an inheritance from her father. Or it could have been that her stealing of those household gods was an indication of a fault in her own faith, and it was a warning of trouble ahead. We'll see this later on in the text too. And so it's a word of warning also to us. You might think, well, none of us have household gods, or do we? All of us are tempted to give in to the idols of our culture, to the way that our culture thinks, to give priority to the things that our culture thinks are priorities, and to worship the things that our unbelieving neighbours worship in this life. And whenever we do that, we are just carried along by our own personal household idols on our journey to follow the Lord back to the land of Canaan. And Moses is warning us here of the trouble that brings. But in all that's good about Jacob, how does the text close? Well, it tells us that Jacob deceived Laban by hiding his departure from him. Can you blame him here? Should we blame him? He tried to get away 6 years before and Laban stopped him. And so even if we disagree with Jacob's methods in leaving, he's ultimately responding to the call of God to separate himself from Laban. He could never have known that the Apostle Paul would later on write, as we read this morning, that we ought to be unequally, avoid being unequally yoked with unbelievers. But in effect, this was what he was doing, breaking free of this yoke and heading home as the heir of the covenant promise. Nothing like the man he was 20 years ago, who cared little for the will of God. Well, this morning's text is fairly long and there's been a small amount of application along the way, but let me continue that process this way. It's clear that this was a crisis moment for Jacob and family. This was one of those moments that I'm sure you've known when things come to a head, when a decision has to be made. It's a now or a never kind of moment. And that decision might be a hard one. Quit the job. Discontinue the treatment. Drop the boyfriend. Discontinue a damaging relationship. I'm sure there are plenty of those that would come to mind if we put our heads together. Life is rarely cut and dried. Relationships are complex and hard decisions are rarely achieved without some emotional loss, either for yourself or those around you. Perhaps Jacob's situation provides us with some encouragement. Here he is, seeing all these circumstances merging towards one inescapable conclusion. And God, in his goodness, confirms that conclusion for him. He feels it acutely. God is encouraging him that way, and his assurance has come to him. And his wives agree. And that makes three green lights. Circumstances pointing that way. God's word, clear direction. The counsel of others. And these principles are sound and proven principles and can be applied to whatever decision you need to make. And though Jacob hasn't handled this perfectly, at least we can say this about him, that going was going to involve a step of faith, because as he went, he had to let go that which he knew well and face up to that which he did not know. And that's what faith is, isn't it? That's what it means to trust the Lord and to walk in his ways. That's what it means to follow him. And one thing is sure, now that God has awoken Jacob to his calling to go back, there'll be no turning back. Going home isn't going to mean escaping from Laban and therefore ease, but walking straight into the path of his brother Esau and the great fear and the challenge that will bring. But one thing is sure, God has Jacob in his grip and will direct him all the way. And the same is true for you and me on the narrow road that leads us home. God's word will not fail you. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for putting us on that narrow, winding road that leads us home. Just as we have seen Jacob being directed in your providence and goodness by circumstance, by counsel, and by clear direction, so also we have, through your word, through the testimony of those who heard and saw the Lord Jesus, we've come to know the gospel, the plan you have for us that is not just for this life but for all eternity. And we rejoice that you who brought us into this race, you will bring us home all the way to the very end. And you've promised, as we've heard this morning, to lead us on that path. So now, help us, Lord, as we put our trust in you, to actively, personally, with our circumstances and with all that we have, to trust that you are leading and help us to follow as we ought, with obedience, knowing that your good providence is at work in the lives of your people, to bless, to keep, to shower us with your grace, that we might forever enjoy your presence in eternity. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.